All right, if you need a handout, raise your hand. Our guys will get you one. Well, let's talk about handling trouble. We are learning about what do we do when we're in a time of trouble, and these are stabilizing truths for handling trouble. This is our third of four of this series. The first one, we learned this, that really brings stability to us. We learned that God's purpose, that's truth number two. I messed up there. Number one, God's love for me will never change. Isn't that wonderful? God's love for me will never change. And then there's the second stabilizing truth. God's purpose for me is Christ-likeness. So whatever else is happening, I don't know what all God is doing at any given time. God is far bigger than any of us give him credit for. He works in dimensions far beyond our capacity to really understand. But I do know this, whatever God is doing, he is always forming in me and in you. If you are one of Christ, he is forming Christ's likeness in you. And then tonight, we're going to talk about the third of four stabilizing truths. And here's the truth. God's word for me is the final right answer. I'm going to say that again. I'm going to have you say it with me. God's word for me is the final right answer. All right, here we go. Lifting our voices. God's word for me is the final right answer. So what we're going to do tonight is, on your notes, we'll go to a number of passages, and we're going to work through these passages and watch what God is doing as he speaks to us from his word about his word. So you'll notice then the first passage is Joshua 1:8. And I'll invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to it, Joshua 1:8. All right, Joshua 1:8, you're welcome to lift your voice. Let's all read it together aloud. Are you ready? Lifting our voices to read Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now you'll notice that in the scripture, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditation. And when you think of meditation, think of a word-saturated mind. So the Bible becomes that which you think about regularly as a normal part of your life. And it's not like I have a day time that I plan that I spend with God. I hope you have a time plan that you regularly, consistently spend with God. And, I finished my time with God. Now I go about living. No, a word-saturated mind always throughout the events of the day, the challenges of your own thoughts through the day, always brings you back to a life that is controlled, a mind that is controlled by the word. A word-saturated mind. And then, that thou mayest, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. This is application. This is a word-obeying life. So you have a word-saturated mind. And now this becomes not just things you think about. This becomes the way that you act and the way as you make choices in your own life that you say, okay, what does God's word say about this? Now I'm going to obey what God says as I make choices daily in my life. A word-obeying mind. And then look at the expectation that God shares with us there. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Expectation. This is a God-given success and godly prosperity. A God-given success. And how many of you know we need to think that through? What is success in God's mind? Not necessarily in the way the world views success, because God's view of success and the world's view of success are two different things. but godly success and godly prosperity. Now, I want you to notice on the guide that I have for you tonight in your notes, there's a chart that describes this. What was success and prosperity for Joshua? Well, let's think that through. With the purpose of Joshua's leadership and of the book of Joshua and the events of the book of Joshua are that God had already promised that he would give the people victory in the land as they claimed the land. For them, it meant military victory. It meant national prosperity. Why? Why was that their guarantee? Well, it goes all the way back to the Mosaic Covenant. And I want you to notice in this passage, Joshua chapter 1, where we've turned, when God tells Joshua, "Only be thou strong," in verse 7, "and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." So because of the Mosaic covenant that God gave the people of Israel, now, because of that, all that God promised them was prosperity in the land. God had all, in addition to the Mosaic covenant, God had promised that he would give Joshua or establish Joshua in his leadership role. Verse 5, you'll notice, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." God had placed Moses in this role, and God's presence was with Moses, fulfilling the mission that he gave him. And now what God did was he gave Joshua his stamp of approval. And he says, "I want you to know that as Moses fulfilled the will that I had for him and my presence was with him in his role as the leader of Israel for all those decades, now, Joshua, I am going to do that very same thing for you." The man doesn't sanctify the role, nor does the role sanctify, or excuse me, the role doesn't sanctify the man sanctifies the role. And so God reminds Joshua, now you need to stay close to the book of God, have this word-saturated life, an obedient life, and I will take care of your role of leadership as you lead the people into this great conquest before you. And then in verse 9, God gave him his, God established that he gave Joshua his power. Look in verse 9. "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." So he gave him his power. And we won't turn to it, but God had promised this entire land. It really started all the way back in part with Abraham and the covenant God made with Abraham and the Jewish people, but particularly the land that God promised under the Mosaic covenant. So for Joshua, that's what prosperity and success is. What is it for us? Are we heirs of the land of Canaan? No. No. Does the church have the blessing of the land of Canaan? Well, if you can get a visa in Israel, you're doing pretty well. So what is it for us? Well, for us, the basis, well, let me back up. The basis of this for Joshua was the Mosaic covenant. Are we under the Mosaic covenant? How many of you are glad that we don't have to live under the Mosaic covenant? Boy, 613 commands. How many of you think that's a lot of things to try to remember? Wow, think of it. Boy, what a different world that was. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. What covenant are we under when we come to Jesus Christ? Yes, the new covenant. And Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So we are under a new covenant. Now, what then? What is it for us? Well, for us, under the new covenant, there is spiritual prosperity and spiritual wealth. Write this reference down in your notes. You won't need to turn to it. But let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 3. You're welcome to turn to it. I may not read all of it, but I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. God reminds us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In whom? In Christ. And in this new covenant in Christ, we have this incredible spiritual wealth. Why? Because of the grace of God in this new covenant. There are spiritual blessings. There's a spiritual inheritance. There are these new covenant promises that are ours. In fact, I'll go ahead and read it. It's so good. According as he hath chosen us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also ye have believed. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wow. That's the longest single sentence in all the Bible. And I can't even remember how many sermons it took for us in our series in Ephesians to work through the depth of this. And when you came to Christ, all of this is yours. And then I want you to notice what is not for us. And this brings us to God's word being the final right answer in times of trouble. What is not for us is this. First, what is not for us is that there is not a guarantee that there will be no problems. No guarantees. In fact, I would say when you're in Christ, there is a guarantee that there will be problems. Of course, you're going to have problems whether you're in Christ or not, but when you're in Christ, his purpose is so much greater than those without him. So there's not a guarantee, or there's no guarantee of problem or of no problems. There is no guarantee of human prosperity. Well, why is that? Well, one of the reasons that's true is just because of the corruption of sin in the human nature. If you put a whole bunch of sinners that live in one household, how many of you think you're going to have a bunch of problems with a bunch of sinners in one household? If you have a bunch of sinners working together in the same location, how many of you think you're going to have some problems with sinners working together? You put a bunch of saved sinners in a church, just look around. Yeah. So there's no guarantee because of the corruption of human nature. And then there's another factor. It's the wild card in humanity. It is the God-given free will. Because God gives each of us a choice of how we respond. How we respond to him working in our lives. How we respond to others. And this is the wild card, because even with all the good things that can be put into a person's life, every person has to decide what they're going to do with those good things. And then there are others that it seems like that you look at their life story and say, that's so terrible, it's tragic. But even with those terrible and tragic things, the wonderful thing is that God still works and gives each one of those individuals a free will to And that individual chooses how he or she responds to those events in life. And the grace of God can overcome all of it. Now, This is how Paul was dealing with the church in Corinth in the letter. We call it 2 Corinthians. I won't turn to it because of our time tonight, but I'm going to just give you some passages to consider on your own. Jot these down. In 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with issues of problems and sin and just all kinds of things in this book. But I want you to notice, write down 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 10. He had to confront sin. Remember what happened in the book of 1 Corinthians? There's a real problem because there was a man who was openly immoral with his father's wife. And rather than deal with the open sin, the church at Corinth was like, boy, we have so much grace in our church, we're just going to let this go. And Paul had to instruct them, no, this is what you do. If you go to this brother, if this brother will not repent, then you need to carry out restoration. And if it comes to it, if that man will not respond, then you as a church have to take corporate action. And turn that man, this isn't just a membership issue. This is that this man is then turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So that all the protection that God affords an individual, and you know, God does this and we don't even realize the protections that God affords us. That this individual, this protection is removed and Satan can have at it with that man. But he does it not for the hurt of that man, though believe me, it will hurt. He does it so that man may be saved. And he didn't lose his salvation, but restored back in fellowship. And God will intentionally let Satan do this work to bring that man back. So he tells them all about it, and guess what they did? They actually followed his teaching. Isn't that wonderful? Gives you hope. So they followed his teaching, and now 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul is helping the church because he got word that they did exactly what they should have done. The man did not repent. They turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. And the man came back to the Lord and back to the church. And the church said, "We are so glad you've turned from your sin. Welcome back into the fellowship of this congregation." That's the way it ought to be. And the Apostle Paul is saying, now listen, I want to encourage you. You did the right thing. You're handling this well. To say, listen, we had to confront sin. You as a congregation did. I had to really tell you hard things. But you did the right hard thing. Why do you have to do the right hard thing sometimes? Sin always creates problems. Why is it you have hard times in life? Well, in part because of sin. Then Paul describes that, 2 Corinthians 2, 7 to 10. Here's another reference, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33. He tells about all of the circumstantial problems he has. Man, you talk about a list. Boy, that's the kind of list you want to have on your resume. I promise you, man, I've been in shipwreck and beatings and left for dead. And oh my goodness gracious, you don't want that on your resume. Well, why is it? Because the problem of sin. And then 2 Corinthians 12. Remember that wonderful passage when he had a thorn in the flesh? And he said, three times he had to come to Jesus' meeting. Lord, get this. Please take this. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. And the root of that issue, do you know what the real issue was? He had a pride problem. Because of the abundance of the revelations, the wonderful blessing that God had given him of direct revelation in the Apostle Paul, and this tells you something about the power of our own flesh. The Apostle Paul understood, and God understood, that because God had been so gracious to Paul in allowing him to receive direct revelation from God, some of which he wrote, and we read it as the Bible. Others were just when God gave direct communication with him. Paul started to have this problem in his heart of pride. I'm special. I'm more specialer than other people. And God, to teach him that God was enough, And he was not allowed this thorn in the flesh. So, in all of this, it takes us back to the scriptures. God's word for me is the final right answer. There's another portion of scripture I'm going to have you turn to. This is the book of the Psalms, the first psalm. Psalm 1 describes these two ways. And I'll have you notice when you get there, verse 1. Here's the determination of the psalmist. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I'm not going to let ungodly, unbiblical influences control my life. And then with that determination, there's a delight that he has, and he makes this his delight in verse 2. But his delight is in the what? In the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate there and day and night. And then there's a description of this man's life. And this is the kind of man that God wants you to become, men and women. I don't want you to become a man, but this is the kind of woman that God wants you to become. He shall be, verse 3, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I noted in the chart that's before you, you're like a tree, a person who makes the word the final right answer. You're just like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is not just a trees that just grow up accidentally. This is a tree that is intentionally placed there. People that choose God's word for the final right answer never do so accidentally. They always do so intentionally. So it's intentional. And then beside that, it's planted by the rivers of water, so that this is a water source and trees need water to grow. And, you know, in the eastern United States, oh my goodness gracious, we have plenty of water. We don't have water problems here in the East. I don't think we do. We have plenty of trees. But if you lived in the land of Israel, and if you visited the land of Israel, can I give you some advice? Don't visit the land of Israel in the summer. Dry and hot. It's a semi-arid climate. And everywhere you go in Israel, you walk. Visit Israel in the spring or the fall when it's nice. So in the springtime, if you go to Israel, you'll see green. It's just so, it's beautiful. But if you go to many of those same places in the summer, you know what it looks like? It looks all brown and burnt out because the winter rains have come. The rainy season has come. And of course, over the winter it rains. And in the northern part of Israel, you have snow like up on Mount Hermon. And then as the spring comes, the waters from the winter rains flow southward. Hermon, the snows melt, and it feeds the Jordan River and all the tributaries, and it goes and feeds the entire rest of the land of Israel. But in the summertime, those places that have grass and are green are all brown. Water's a really big deal. And trees that don't have a strong water source aren't going to make it in the heat of a semi-arid climate. And God says, now look, if you're going to be that kind of man and that kind of a woman, you need to know that you're going to have to make a choice, that you're going to be like a tree, and you're going to find a water source of the Word of God to nourish your soul. And then you'll notice of that tree and that individual who is saturated in the word, you'll see that that individual then, you'll see in your notes, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So that in its season, that will bring forth. And in Jesus' day or in the ancient world, there's a very specific growing season and different seeds and crops are planted at certain times, and their harvest times, their calendar year goes around these harvest times. And in the spring, it's barley. One of the first crops that comes up is barley. It's a winter crop. And you need barley. Wheat comes later, and figs will be at another time. In the fall, there's other things that come up. Corn or duma will come up at other times. And there are other crops that they plant. But in its season, a tree that is nourished in time will bring forth its fruit. And you'll notice as well, his leaf also shall not wither. The tree that doesn't have a strong water source, when the heat comes, will just die off. And you'll see a tree, and you'll see dry leaves because there wasn't a source to nourish it. And God reminds us that if you are nourished in the Word, then in time he's going to bring forth fruit. And when the adversity comes, you won't wilt and faint. Now, I want you to think about when you've gone through times of difficulty and adversity. And actually, do you know what happens when we go through adversity? Our response to that adversity tells us everything about our own life. Because people that are saturated in the Word and guided and nourished by the Word, do you know what happens in adversity? They come through and God still brings forth fruit. They don't fail and fall. We all stumble, but God brings them through it. And if you don't go through adversity and God doesn't still bring forth fruit out of it, and you find yourself withering and drying on the vine, what that really says is that you don't have yourself, your life nourished in the Word. God's word for me is the final right answer. And then would you notice this as well? Would you notice that whatsoever he doeth shall prosper? What's prosperity? Well, prosperity is fruit and stability, longevity, endurance in the dry season. This only comes with people that are saturated and nurtured in the Word. See, the importance of the Word, it's the final right answer. It's the only way that God's going to produce this in your life. And in your life, if you find this isn't the reality of what you are living and experiencing, then you really need to take a step back and be honest with God and honest with yourself about the role of God's Word in your life and your submission to God's Word in your life. Well, turn your hand out over it. There's another portion of scripture on the Word. This is Psalm 19, 7 through 11. I love this passage of scripture. You won't need to turn to it in your Bible because I have the whole portion laid out for you in the chart in your notes. You'll notice that there is in each of these verses a description of the Word, that is 7 through 10, a description of the Word. There's a characteristic of the Word. There's a result of responsiveness to the Word. And then there's a blank space, and I've labeled it this way, my response to this word on the Word. How do I respond? And I've left that blank because I want you to take that home this week, and I want you to meditate on this. And I want you to use this as a time for you in your walk with God to ask God, how do I respond to your word? And then there's a conclusion about the word in verse 11 of this passage. Here we go. Let's start with the description of the word in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's the characteristic. And what does it do? A result, when somebody is responsive, it converts the soul. You know what the real issue there? The real issue is transformation. He changes me from the inside out. And then you'll notice verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And you know what it does? Making wise the simple, God gives wisdom. And then the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, well-being, emotional, spiritual health. Well-being. And then the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It brings illumination. And you see the truth for what it is. And then the fear of the Lord, that's an interesting description of the word, is clean. enduring forever, so that the word is purifying. And then the judgments of the Lord, verses 9 and 10, are true and righteous altogether. The result of responsiveness to the word, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey of a honeycomb. The real issue there is truth. Do we really believe that God's word is true and righteous altogether? You say, well, of course I believe that. Okay. But when I come to times in my life that are unstable, and that's really the point of it all. When I have things in times in my life that are unstable, this is when I really reveal whether I believe that what God says is true and right. Really. And then I want you to notice a wonderful conclusion in this psalm that tells us about the word. A conclusion about the word in verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. And what God is warning about through his word is he brings this warning to all of us again that God's word is the final right answer. So for young people, you know, my friend says, I've been told this at our school, they're saying this. TikTok, not just the kids, but adult TikTok, the people on TikTok, the influencers, they're saying this and this. Wait a minute. Is your friend the final right answer? Aren't you glad TikTok isn't the final right answer? Now, Facebook, that is the final right answer. Or whatever. So, or whatever you're... No, God's word is always the final right answer. And so God is giving a warning in his word. And then not only is this, moreover, by them is the servant warned, but in keeping them there is great reward. If we choose to trust God's word as the final right answer, there is reward that God gives. It becomes its own reward. And you're going to have to decide, especially when you're in times of trouble and you are unstable, because trouble always is unsettling and unstabilizing. You're going to have to decide when your emotions run amok and your mind runs amok, and whenever you convince yourself, and we all do, is we convince ourselves of how right we are and how justified we are. And then we have to come back and say, God, is your word the final right answer? And our affirmation is, yes, it is. Now, I want you to stop for a minute, and I want you to think about this. And I want you to think about, do you really believe, and do you make your life's decisions and thinking and evaluations based on the fact that God's word is the final right answer? Really? Really? Well, there's one more portion of Scripture that we'll turn to, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Wonderful portion of Scripture on the Word of God again. And you'll notice on the handout that I gave you tonight, there's the passage, and we'll address the passage. And then there's the point of the passage. And then there's an application section. And this, again, for you this week in some of your time with God, take this with you. And let God's Word speak to you and write your reflections as God's Word by the Holy Spirit speaks to you. But we're told these words, verse 16 and verse 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's the point of that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The point is the inspiration of Scripture. What does it mean to me? And I want you to think about what that means. In fact, we'll see how our time does. I may come back and ask you about it. We'll see. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me go ahead and ask. Since God's Word is a book that is from God, God-breathed, it is God's revelation of Himself, what does it mean to me that this is a divine book? Think that through. What would you say?
No errors.
No errors? I heard another one. Is that another error? Okay, not an error, but I heard another no error. Infallible. That's a great word. It means completely reliable. What else would you say? What does it mean that this is a book that comes from God? It's true. I heard one other one. It's an everlasting word. Now that is an amazing thing. Can I stop and think about this? That this is a book that in eternity past was prepared by, or was an eternal book. And it will always be as it is from eternity past into eternity future. And in time, God prepared the circumstances of the world and the individual writers who wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so the words that they wrote exactly matched what He had already eternally prepared. Wow. That's incredible. Yes. It's a living word. Isn't that great? Just as God is a living God that communicates, when He communicates, this is a book. It is, what's Hebrews 4:12? It is quick or living. Powerful than any sharper than any two-edged sword. Cuts deep to the depths of our soul. So that this is an amazing book. And then you'll notice something else on your notes, that this book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that tells us about the profitability of the Scripture. It tells us what is right. That's doctrine. It tells us what is wrong. That is correction. It tells me how to get what is wrong right. That is for reproof and then for correction. And then it tells me how to stay right. That's instruction in righteousness. Now, I want you to think about then the place of the Bible in your life. Without it, how do you know what's right? How do you know what's wrong? Without it, how do you know how to get what is wrong right? And how do you know how to stay right? Without the Bible, I mean, we have some of the crazy things that are happening in our world today. I mean, it's just, I'm amazed. I'm amazed at it. But let's talk about the whole issue, and I've spent a sermon one night discussing this very subject biblically, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. But let's think about the whole issue of gender identity. If we didn't have an objective measure that tells us what is right, and that's really what is happening in the very secular world around us, how else can you say that whatever your chromosomes, if you're an XX, you can be a man or a woman. If you're an XY, you can be a man or a woman, whichever one you want to identify as. You'd say, well, that is just crazy. But if you don't have an objective measure, then no wonder you can deceive yourself to believe anything. But God made an objective measure, even in early in the book of Genesis. In the image of God made He man. Male and female created He them. Two genders. Now I can identify as any gender I want. But it will not change the reality that I am, in God's sight, I think I'm an XY. Are men XY? And women are XX? Yeah, it's because isn't it like Women's Day this year, this week, Women's Day? I think our White House, I'm not sure, they did something sort of crazy and celebrate. I don't know what they did, but you see, God settled that issue all the way back then. There's an objective standard, the Bible. And in your life, you have to be willing to be honest with yourself and honest enough with the Bible that you let God's word be the final right answer. Because you and I can talk ourselves into anything. You can talk. How many of you found that if you really want it bad enough, you can talk yourself into it? You ever found that? Man, I need to. Man, I want a new hunting rifle so bad. And I need. Not only do I need a new hunting rifle, but I'm going to go buy me a brand new truck to put that hunting rifle in. And I'm going to buy my new hunting rifle, and I'm going to buy a $50,000 truck to put my hunting rifle in so I can go get some cheap meat. Well, I can talk myself into anything. Maybe you can too. So we always come back to the Bible and let God's word be our objective standard for what is right. Always the final answer. And then you'll notice this, all of this, the scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable as the scriptures read. And then verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is the purpose of scripture. God's word perfects me, that the man of God may be perfect, perfects me to be all God wants me to be. Isn't that wonderful? How many of you want to be all God wants you to be? Don't you want to be all God wants you to be? I hope you do. I hope you do. There's only one way that you can become all that God wants you to be. And that is for God's word to be the final right answer in your life. And not just that. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so that it means that God prepares me to do all God wants me to do. And he does so by the power of this word. Now, when you're in a time of trouble, here's the stabilizing truth. God's word for me is the, say it with me, is the final right answer. Let's say it one more time. God's word for me is the final right answer. And I told you at the very beginning of this series where these truths came from. They came from Ken Collier, who was then the director of the Wilds in North Carolina. And remember how this all came about. He was in a very difficult, destabilizing time. And God brought these four truths to his mind. So when he was in this very difficult, unstable time in his life, these truths brought stability and God brought him through. And if you want to make it through those times that are unstable and come through with joy and God's power and becoming more the person that he wants you to be, you're going to have to come down to this question in your life. Do I really believe that God's word is the final right answer? Now you need to stop maybe arguing with God. And if you have you ever argued with God? Anyone here ever argued with God?
Not very long.
Not very long. And if you're an individual that is arguing with God, because you've already decided what the final right answer is, you need to probably say, Lord, when I think that I have the final right answer, would you help me to be humble enough to accept that your word is always the final right answer? And what you'll find is that this truth will just bring stability in the most unstable times in your life. I'm glad for it. How many of you are glad for it? Amen. So we will pray and ask God to give us supernatural enabling in this. Lord, your spirit has provided this book, the Bible. We are grateful that it truly is the final right answer. These precepts are true and righteous altogether. They are, I mean, as good as honey is, and the sweetness of honey, they're more desirable than honey. As great as wealth is, silver and gold, and how useful it can be, they're more valuable than money. And so, God, we thank you that you've given us this book, the Bible, your word to us. And it is our prayer that we together as your people would be submitted to it as the final right answer. And we pray, O Holy Spirit of God, that when our hearts and our minds want to be, I guess in a sense, our own God, and we want to be the arbiters of the final right answer, we pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, convict us, and that you would protect us from ourselves, especially in those times where we are, where things are, we're more vulnerable because of the perilous times in our lives. So help us, we pray. We ask this to be done in Jesus' name. Amen.